I think my favorite thing to say is take your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to continue looking at walking worthy, and tonight we'll continue that major theme. It's all through definitely chapter 2, but really it's implied throughout the whole book in many ways. There is what I think is a prevalent attitude among many believers today, and that is the attitude about church. That church is here to meet my needs, to make me feel good, to fit my expectations, to fulfill my life. And if church doesn't meet that need, then I will very quickly take my feet and my offerings elsewhere. And I'll keep going until I find a church that meets all of my needs, that fits all of the programs that I feel should be serving me. People use church to meet their needs illegitimately in many ways. They may want to go to a church with the nicest facility to be viewed as successful. They may want to go to a church with a famous pastor and ride on the coattails of his prestige. Fortunately, it's not a problem here. This is no temptation. They may want to serve in the church not as unto the Lord, but as unto men, so as to receive accolades and glory. Trust me, as a pastor, you can tell when these people have a problem, because if you forget to thank them on a regular basis, they let you know about it in no uncertain terms. Perhaps the worst is the person who wants to be in leadership in church because they like to have control and like to have power because it makes them feel good. And so there's this attitude that we approach church for what it does for me. There was a board member in a certain church who had been on the board for decades, and he liked to have things his way. Finally, some of the other members of the board confronted him about his attitude, and he denied wanting to have control. So one of the board members said, then step down for a year and then come back. And he said, no, I'm going to stay on the board. And he showed his real attitude there. He refused. There are many who are attracted to the allure of mega churches. We would say a mega church has 2,000 members or more. They have programs, nice facilities, a famous pastor who writes books and does wonderful things. But a poll just a couple of years ago showed that 80% of people who go to a megachurch last less than 2 years there. There is a constant revolving door. It looks successful, but it's not the same people now as were there 24 months earlier. Many have tried to diagnose this sort of problem, this selfishness, and we maybe try to solve it by being externally appealing, by actually feeding the monster, so to speak, by having a coffee bar, by having cooler music, by having pastors who wear blue jeans and torn t-shirts. There's nothing wrong with any of that. I own blue jeans and torn t-shirts. But we find our answer to this attitude in Scripture, not in external strategies of any kind. The answer to this attitude of selfishness is simply to be reminded to walk worthy of the gospel. And to walk in Christ. This entire chapter, Philippians 2, has really been about walking worthy of the gospel, living Christian lives in humility and in God-centered focus, not in me-centered focus. Exalting Christ and denying myself. Paul has exhorted the believers to unity and to selflessness. They were to look out for the interests of others as being more important than their own. He gave this tremendous example of unity, as we found in verses 5 through 11. Of Christ himself, Christ coming to earth to die a horrible death, to die a criminal's death before being raised up and exalted by his Father. Now, last time we saw that Paul exhorted us to live godly lives in fear and trembling, to live out our salvation. The famous verse, to work out your salvation, which simply means to live what you believe and to live out the gospel. To be humble believers who don't grumble inwardly and complain outwardly. And that touched a nerve with all of us. Well, now we have three wonderful examples of men to emulate, for us to look at. We have Paul himself, we have his protege Timothy, and we have the Philippian believer Epaphroditus. And these three men are going to model for us a real specific aspect of walking worthy in Christ, and that is sacrificial service to Christ. And all three of them will model this. Now, it's occurred to some that it may seem a little arrogant for Paul to present himself as a model, to present himself as an example. But I think that by now, if you know the life of Paul has been so broken and so humbled and so beaten down by the ministry that he has engaged in. I think we can be assured that there's no self-centered motive here, that he simply wants to be an example, as we all need. And he can confidently tell the believers in Philippi to model themselves after him. Well, we need role models. We need examples of how to live our faith. We can't just read about it in books. We have to see people. That's why we work together as the body of Christ. God built us to follow those who lead. That's how we're made. Let me give you two examples. When General George C. Marshall took over Fort Benning, he noticed that the entire base was just run down. All of the officers' quarters were filthy. There was trash in the streets. There was just a general unkempt look to the whole place. Now, he could have come in and said, "I'm in charge. We're going to do things my way." Well, since you're the new guy on the block, he just figured that wouldn't be a good idea. So what he did was, very quietly, on his days off, he would get out his gardening tools and his painting tools and all of his things, and he just started fixing up his quarters and making everything look wonderful. Well, his neighbors on either side saw this, and they thought, well, I can't look like a dummy here with my place all trashed. And it began a whole series of programs on the base that he didn't start to clean everything up, simply by setting an example. But we also need to follow the right role model. We need to pick the right one. If you pick the wrong one, it can be bad for you. There's a famous incident that happened with President Calvin Coolidge. He invited some of his old friends from Vermont to come dine at the White House. These were not, shall we say, the most savory of friends. And so they were afraid that they wouldn't know what to do. This is the White House. I mean, this is the epitome of having to remember which fork you use for what. And they didn't know what to do. So they made a deal. They said, let's do everything that the president does, and that way we'll be safe. All went well until it was time to serve coffee. Coolidge took his coffee and he poured it into a saucer. And they thought, okay, and they poured all theirs in their saucer. Then he got some sugar and dumped that in and mixed it, a little more cream and mixed it. And so there they are sitting around this grand table with all their coffee in their saucers. And then he takes his and puts it on the floor for the cat. And they're stuck there with their coffees in the saucer. So you can take the wrong example, but I don't think we'll go wrong. And I don't think the Philippians went wrong in using the Apostle Paul as a role model for sacrificial service to Christ, the right example. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here's what he says. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We find in here just a wonderful example of sacrifice. What I want to do is just build a sentence for you, and we'll build it in three parts. The first part of the sentence is the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. Now, the imagery here of being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, this would have been very clear to the Philippian believers, both the Jews and the Gentiles, both would have a frame of reference. The images of sacrifice as worship would be very familiar to them. For the Gentiles who came out of pagan worship, they had a frame of reference. The idea of a drink offering to pagan gods was familiar to them. A Greek or a Roman performing an official sacrifice to an offering to a pagan god, he would kill a valuable animal, and then he would burn it on an altar. And as the animal was burning and as the fire was heating up and got very, very hot, the worshiper would take an additional offering called a libation. It was a drink offering. It was a cup of wine or water or juice or something that was valuable to them, sometimes even milk, and pour it on the altar. And the idea was that the red-hot stones would then immediately evaporate this offering that was already burning. And the stone altar that was red hot would make this drink offering just disappear immediately. So for the believers in Philippi who weren't Jewish, when Paul said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, they would say, oh, I remember that from my old pagan days. I understand this. But for the believers in Philippi who were what we might call completed Jews, those who had come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, this would evoke a very strong picture for them from the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 said this, "And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day." There is quite a debate as to whether Paul is referring here to the pagan practice of offering a drink offering or to the offering prescribed in Leviticus. Which one is it? Well, I think he's probably doing both. Let's see why. Acts 16, you don't have to turn there, but you know the story. This tells us about the first converts in Philippi. What were they like? Well, first we had these women who had gathered together on the Sabbath, on Saturday, to worship God. What does that sound like to you when people gather together on Saturday to worship God? Those sounds like Jews, right? So those were some Jewish women, at least some of them were. The next converts in the Philippian church were there was a demon-possessed slave girl. Either she was Jewish or probably more likely Gentile. And then there was a Roman jailer and his whole family, definitely Gentiles. And so we have a mixture here. He was not a Jew. There were very few Jews in Philippi since the women were worshiping on the riverbank and not in a synagogue. You had to have 10 men, Jewish men, in the city to start a synagogue. So we know that there were at least a handful of Jews and a handful of Gentiles all together. The church in Philippi was a mixture. They were culturally and racially mixed. So do you see the genius of Paul's illustration? In just a few words, he gives this illustration that everybody understood from their background, and he found this common ground. Now, I would say, we should point out, there's a slight difference between a drink offering to a pagan god who doesn't exist and an offering prescribed by the law of Moses. One is idolatry, and the other one was obedience and love. So there is a slight difference there, but both of them understood the imagery. And it's important for us to have this understanding because he's giving them a message. He says he's being poured out. We get our word spent from this, that he's being finished. What does it mean that he's being spent? He's being poured out. We have to examine one other point of debate. Sometimes there are passages that have some little speed bumps for us here, and we need to examine them. Paul uses this phrase in another place in Scripture during his second Roman imprisonment. This is 7 years later, about 7 years after this time. Paul wrote to his dear friend Timothy, and he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There's almost complete agreement. This is in 2 Timothy 4. There's almost complete agreement that Paul is speaking of his impending death, that these are his final words. And that is, in fact, the case because he said, "The time of my departure has come." So the question is, back in Philippians 7 years earlier, is that what he's saying? Is he saying, "I think I'm about to die and being poured out as a drink offering"? I don't think it is, because earlier in Philippians, in chapter 1, he says this in 24 and 25, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." So we can eliminate that this is speaking of his death. He's speaking of something else. Philippians 2, 23 and 24, a little later in the chapter we're in now. "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust that the Lord, that I shortly myself will come also." He fully expected to be released, and in fact he was released from this first imprisonment. He did not make it through his second one. So if Paul isn't speaking about his impending death, what does he mean by being poured out as a drink offering, being spent? Well, I think we can eliminate the possibilities easily. If he's not speaking of dying for Christ, he must be speaking of what? Of living for Christ, of being poured out as a sacrifice for Christ. He saw his life, as opposed to his death, as the ultimate sacrifice to the Lord. He was laboring for the Lord. He was teaching. He was writing. He was being imprisoned. He was undergoing hardship for him. Paul was really just, in an indirect way, saying, "I am a sacrifice. Whatever I'm doing, I am a sacrifice to the Lord." I'm certain that most of you are familiar with this, but I think it'd be helpful for us to turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 12. I never want to assume that everyone is familiar with everything, so let's do a little basic understanding. on what sacrifice means to the Christian. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul is going to give a direct command concerning the sacrificial nature of the Christian life. Very familiar passage to you. I bet some of you have it memorized. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern with the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's just briefly make some observations. And I know this is Christianity 101, but I never want to assume that everyone understands this. First observation is Paul is making an appeal based in fact. He's making an appeal based in fact. This is the fact that God has given mercies. He has drawn us to himself. He's enabled believers to repent of sin. He's given them a new nature. He's given them the Holy Spirit. He's promised eternal life. These are all mercies of God, all things that he has given. Grace is the general fact of his giving good things, his giving to us. The mercies might be the specific list of what grace looks like in our lives. Another observation is that based on these mercies, Paul tells the Roman believers to present their bodies, their very lives, the way they live, everything that they do as a sacrifice to God. Now you know and you understand that under Mosaic law, a worshiper would bring a flawless animal and the priest would present this animal to God as a sacrifice. Well, we don't have to do that because Jesus Christ has already presented himself as our perfect sacrifice. So now that we don't have to present ourselves as a dead sacrifice, then we can present ourselves, therefore, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Another observation is, what is the nature of this living sacrifice we make? It is holy. It is acceptable, meaning that we strive to obey his commands in all things. If somebody asks, what does it mean to live a life of sacrifice? Very simply, obey the Lord. Obey his word. That is sacrificial because it's not always the easy path to know his word, to do his word, to not be conformed to this world. And it makes me sad that to say that, hopefully to all of you, that's basic information. But what makes me sad is to most believers, most professing Christians, that's not basic information. That's new information. They're still listening to Deepak Chopra. They're listening to radio talk show hosts. They're listening to the psychology section in every bookstore. They're looking for answers everywhere. And what they try to do is take the answers from the world and the Bible and try to jam them together somehow until they sort of fit. Well, there's no glue on earth that can make those two stick together. You either take scripture and you either take being a living sacrifice or you take the world's ways. There's not both at the same time. I'll give you an example. We've had opportunities to talk to numerous people about this lately. The Bible's view of marriage is completely opposite to the world's view of marriage. The world's view of marriage is that you make a deal where you will fit two people together who, as long as they continue to please one another in some way, shape, or form, motivated by selfish desire to have a good marriage, that everything will be fine. The Bible says that marriage is made up of two people who live a life of sacrifice, loving one another as unto the Lord, obeying because they love Christ, not just because they love the other person, and certainly not because they love themselves. You are the third person on the list. God first, your spouse second, and you last. Totally opposite. You cannot put those two together. You cannot put them together at all. And yet the church gets sucked into this constantly, into the way the world tells them to do things. And I think that it is just, it's a slippery slope. And until you get to a point where you just say, I refuse to listen to anything the world has to say. I refuse to listen to the so-called wisdom of the world. Now, I'm speaking about the way we live our lives. If you go to an ear, nose, and throat specialist for a sore throat, and he says, you need to do this, this, and this. And you say, are you a Christian? No, I'm sorry. I'm not going to listen to the ways of the world. That's not what I'm talking about. We praise the Lord for his general grace to us in those areas. What I'm talking about is how we live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. The world has no clue how to do that. Let me give you another example. And this is passionate for me. we get into what we might call apologetic debates with people. And they want to make us prove that the Bible is true. Well, can you prove that the Bible is true? Can you prove that this is God's word? Well, that is based on a presupposition that they even have a clue what they're talking about. You know what the right answer to that is? The right answer is, number one, no, I can't prove it's true because the Holy Spirit has witnessed in my heart that it is true. And number two, even if I could, you wouldn't believe me and you would reject what's in it anyway. And according to 1 Corinthians 2, you don't have a clue what the Word of God says. Why would I try and prove it to you? That's the right answer. Do it a little more nicely than that. You don't have to prove anything. The greatest witness to the truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture is the fact that it changed your life. Not because you know that, well, archaeology shows us that. Who cares about that? It's fun to see and to see how the Lord confirms His word that way, but we don't need it. The way of the world is always trying to make rules for Christians. The world does not make rules for you. We make rules according to what Scripture says. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Be a living sacrifice. Obey God's word. And he says, be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That is through the word of God. By knowing God's word, we're able to test what the will of God is. This is a big topic for us as believers. How do you know God's will? I think generally speaking, that's like a kindergartner most of the time asking, you know, how do you graduate from medical school? Well, what you do is you go through a lot of training first. If you want to know God's will, just be saturated in His word. And in 99 out of 100 cases, His word will reveal His will to you. And in the one where there's not a direct, thou shalt be a doctor, then you use the wisdom found in God's word to make a prayerful decision. It's there. But we have to be renewed in our minds first so that we, what does it say? To know what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is the thing that I'm trying to decide, is it good? Yes. Is it acceptable before the Lord? Yes. Is it the perfect way? Does it seem like the best way? Yes. Then prayerfully move forward and be okay with it. This is a life of sacrifice lived for Christ. By the way, I want to just point this out. Generally speaking, we apply Romans 12, 1 and 2 to us as individuals. You know, almost every pronoun in here referring to you, it's plural, meaning the church of Jesus Christ is to be conformed, is to be transformed, and to live a life of sacrifice. That is the life of the church, both as individuals and as a corporate body. If this sounds basic to you, I have to say the basics are so good for us. You know, oatmeal is basic, but I like to eat it. And vitamins are basic, but we need those every day. Sleep is pretty basic. I understand sleep, but I need that. We need to hear the basics, that our life is a life of sacrifice. And we can slide into worldly ways rather than desiring what I would call the freedom of living a sacrificial life. There is real freedom. As long as you're hanging on to, well, I want to live a 90% sacrificial life, but I have this little area over here I really want to hang on to. That's slavery. That's slavery to sin. Freedom is dying. I'm dead to myself. There's nothing that I want, nothing that I need in this world. I'm free. That's true freedom. Well, back to Philippians. I just wanted to take that little road there for a moment. The first part of the sentence, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. And let's add a qualifier to it. The Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice. You will notice that the subject of humility keeps coming up over and over again in my messages on Sunday night. You may blame Paul and the Holy Spirit because that's what Philippians 2 is all about. It's all about humility. The Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice. Now, let's examine very carefully Paul's phrasing in verse 17. He said, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. The context is of how you are living out your faith, of how you are obeying the Lord. Now, let's understand what he's saying here. This is amazing. A drink offering was the final touch. It was the last thing you did. It was, could we put it this way, the lesser of the two offerings. The animal, the blood that was shed that's on the altar, that was the greater offering. The drink offering was the lesser offering. So you can picture this. On the altar is the main sacrifice, the animal. It's been burning and it's been getting hotter and decomposing. The most important element of the sacrifice has been burned, and now there's hot coals and the rocks are hot. The drink offering is poured over the sacrifice and over the rocks at the end, instantly vaporizing, with the idea of symbolically carrying the fragrance of this sacrifice to the nostrils of God. And we even see in the Old Testament the phrase sweet sacrifice. It is sweet in the nostrils of God. The Philippians had partnered with Paul in his ministry. They had sent one of their best men, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul, to love him in any way that he could. They sent with Epaphroditus this large financial gift to help Paul while he was in prison, while he was under house arrest, to sustain him. They themselves, while this is happening, are enduring persecution from Rome, from a hostile pagan environment. And as the church grew, it was persecuted all the more, and yet they took the time to care for their beloved man who had brought them to Christ sacrificially. Here is what Paul is saying. He said, "You are the greater sacrifice. I'm just the drink offering being poured out onto the hot coals of what you have already offered. You are the greater. I am the lesser." That is humility. He saw himself as less than them. He saw them as greater than himself. And you say, well, wait a minute. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the apostle and pastor to churches all over the world. This is the one who is the greatest missionary ever. He's the founder of countless churches. He's the author of half of our New Testament through the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul says, I've done little, but you have far exceeded me. Can you imagine how encouraging this was to the Philippian believers when they read, I am being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, the drink offering is the lesser sacrifice. Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Paul thinks we're doing better than he is. How encouraging that must have been to hear that word from them. He says, essentially, if I could be the finishing touch to the greatness of your sacrificial life, I would be happy with that. If perhaps I played some little part in your faithfulness, that would give me joy. What a humble man. He doesn't say, do you know the books I've written? Do you know where I've been? Do you know what I've preached? Do you know the people I've stood before? Do you know how many kings I've witnessed to? Do you know this, this, and this? He just says, I'm okay, but you're great. You've done much. I've done a little. Maybe I did a little to help. Paul doesn't even view his life of sacrificial living as important. He doesn't view himself as indispensable. He doesn't view himself as needed. Instead, he lifts up and exalts what the Philippians have done and how they have striven for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. And he just lifts them up. It is such an encouragement to all of us to remember that God does not need you. He does not need you for one moment. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. It is a privilege for us to serve him. He doesn't need me. He certainly doesn't need Grace Bible Church. We are like the little bitty kid who comes up and wants to help his dad build something. And I say help in quotes because little kids just come and they grab things and they run away with tools. But the dad takes the little kid and he puts his hand around him and says, let me help you hammer this. And he bangs on a board for a minute. And then the little kid runs in and says, Mommy, I built a fence. But imagine this. Imagine the dad coming up to the little four-year-old and saying, yeah, you built a fence. Here's $100 for doing that. That's how the Lord treats us. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. And yet when we do, he cherishes it. And he treasures what we do. He cherishes it so much that he will repay every sacrifice, every service, every little bit of kindness to you 100 times, 1,000 times over in the kingdom to come. Even though he didn't need you to do it, he gives back to you. You know, when an animal is sacrificed, it's pretty much lost. You know, you're bringing, you know, little Betsy the sheep there, and pretty much Betsy's going to be gone. Right? There's no getting Betsy back. It's a sacrifice, and it's gone. But the selfless service of a Christian is never a loss. It's an investment. It's just one little penny in the bank that the Lord gives back as $1 billion in the kingdom to come. Anything we sacrifice will always, either in this life or in the life to come, will always be replaced by something greater, every time. And that's why it's so important for all of us, when you do something for someone else, when you do something for your spouse, do it with a right heart and a right motive, because if you do it with the wrong motive, the Lord just takes the reward away. You know, I was going to give you a reward, but your attitude was terrible, so no. We know from the New Testament it is possible to undo your rewards. So don't do that. Every time you're kind to someone, there's a reward stored for you in heaven. Every time you give a dollar to the Lord, there's a reward stored for you in heaven. Every time you read in the scriptures that some area of your life needs attention and you do something about it, there's a reward stored for you in heaven. Every time a spouse or a child or a parent makes a correction in your life and you receive it with humility and say thank you, there's a reward stored for you in heaven. Every time you give up anything, your time, your money, dreams, aspirations, expectations, energy, anything for the sake of obeying the Lord, a reward is stored for you. Every unseen act of kindness, everything you do that nobody will see. You ever been in one of those restaurants where you order at the front and they have a big tip jar there? And you kind of feel a little bit pressure. And so you pull out a dollar or two or five. Well, what do we all do? We wait until the guy's looking, right, before we put it in. Because you want to have the benefit of them seeing. Well, what happens when you're just about to put it in and the guy turns around and you put it in and then he turns back and he didn't see anything? You kind of say, you know, I need to point this out or get my five back, one of the two. But the Lord sees these things. Every little thing will be rewarded. Paul says that whatever you sacrifice now, you can't even compare it to how the Lord will reward you in eternity. Certainly we see that all over Scripture. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. The Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice. And the best part is that the Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice that brings joy. That is the sub-theme of Philippians. The Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice that brings joy. I want you to notice the reciprocal rejoicing that takes place in these verses. Paul says that he rejoices in the Philippians' sacrificial service and that they should rejoice in his sacrificial service. It's just everybody rejoicing with each other. Paul rejoiced with them because sacrificial service to Christ is in and of itself a cause for rejoicing. It's not, by the way, in spite of suffering for Christ. It's because of suffering for Christ. You don't just grin and bear it. You say that this is a good thing. By the way, somebody asked me this question once. What about Christians who are not suffering in some way for the sake of the gospel? Well, there's a tough answer to this. I gave the answer. It was a little bit surprising. The Bible calls the person who is not suffering for Christ a disobedient, ungodly person. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Could we say it even this strongly? A person who claims to be a believer who is not and will not suffer one thing for the sake of Christ is not Christ's. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not suffer. They don't exist. The New Testament does not recognize that person. Acts chapter 5 tells the story of Jewish believers that were jealous of the apostles who were preaching the gospel of Christ. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem following this new band of apostles. The Jewish leaders had the apostles arrested. You know the story. The Lord promptly had them released by an angel. They were led out of prison in the night, and they went right back to the temple to preach the gospel again. So they're arrested again, and they brought the apostles before them. It must have been very frustrating to have a jail that kept opening all the time and their prisoners leaving. And they told them, "We told you not to preach about Jesus." And Peter said, quote, "We must obey God rather than men. We will continue to preach." And the council was outraged, and they had the apostles beaten severely and released. Now, what do you think the attitude of the apostles was? Do you think that, like James and John said, "Man, Peter, if you had kept your mouth shut, we wouldn't be crawling out of here with bandages"? You know what it says? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced. The good news is that suffering in any way, living a life of sacrifice, is your greatest joy. And it truly is. Paul gives us examples in numerous other places in Scripture. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." He says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy we feel for your sake in the Lord?" Why? Because he suffered for them. The Apostle Peter, he tells suffering believers, he says this, 1 Peter 4, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It's been my experience, and probably yours, that I think most professing Christians experience joy pretty much the same way the world does, that I'm happy if things are good, and I'm unhappy if circumstances are bad. That if circumstances are favorable, I'm okay with everything, and I can say, yes, I'm feeling joy. And if things are not so favorable, then they're sad and even angry and resentful, not understanding that it is in the midst of suffering that the believer can find joy. The things that bring them joy are only things that benefit them personally. And so they live a life very much on an emotional roller coaster, never really understanding the steadiness that can be in Christ. When a believer seeks to do the Father's will and to please the Lord, and suffering results as part of obeying God, there is great joy in this, because it was God's will for this to happen. It was the Lord's will. Self-centered, worldly believers, they frankly have difficulty understanding that circumstances have nothing to do with joy. They build their lives around the bubbles of security, trying desperately to have enough money, have enough friends, have that prestigious church, do whatever it takes to not ever suffer. And this is really a losing battle. Look, saying that I want to live a life of sacrificial service, even if that means going through difficulties, this is way beyond saying I'm going to make the best of a bad situation. Christian theology does not say when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Christian theology said when God gives you lemons, praise him for the lemons because they are part of his life. Do with the lemons whatever he tells you to do, even if they kill you. That's our theology, and there's great, great peace and joy in this. This is true faith. It's an unshakable foundation, knowing that whatever we suffer, he wins and we win. I love Hebrews 12:3 that reminds us, "Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The lesson is very clear. Anytime you think you're suffering, you stop and say, let's see, do I have nails in my wrists? No. Nails on my feet? No. Am I on a cross nude in front of my mother? No. Am I having all of my friends run away from me? No. Am I bearing the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind? No. You know what? Flat tire, bank account down at zero, not a problem. You make that comparison. The Christian life is a life of humble sacrifice that brings joy. By the way, this is why, as a pastor, as a man, as a Christian, I have absolutely no problem just directly pointing out to people that you need to do things for the sake of the ministry. I have no problem, for example, next Sunday night when we have a congregational meeting, I will use words similar to this. Every one of you are ministers of the gospel and need to be signed up for something. Because the Christian life is defined as a life of sacrifice, not a life of watching others do things. I have no problem saying, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands, because that's our life. That's what he's given us to do. The greatest joy we have is to sacrificially serve the Lord. You remember in John 13, Jesus had just eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. It's nighttime, and Jesus got up and left the room. His disciples followed him, and he was, of course, walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray and eventually be arrested later that night. But as they're walking, Peter, walking with him, asked an interesting question. He said, "Lord, where are you going?" In other words, where are we walking? What is our destination? Well, Jesus answered his question very mysteriously. He said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter wasn't probably the brightest or the sharpest knife in the drawer, and I just wanted to know where we're walking. And he's trying to figure this out. But Jesus wasn't talking about where they're walking at that moment. Peter thought Jesus was telling him that Peter couldn't come with him right then. "Well, I'm walking with you. Am I supposed to stop? What are you talking about? You're moving on. Where are we going?" But Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" He didn't understand. And then he said, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered him. He said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" In other words, really, Peter? Is that really what you'll do? Will you give me everything that you are? And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that before the rooster crows three times tonight, you will deny me three times." Really? You'll live for me? You'll lay down your life? Peter was making this big, bold assertion, "I will die for you." What Jesus said to him essentially by predicting his denials was, "How can you die for me when you won't even live for me? How can you do that?" The greater sacrifice is not to die for somebody. That's done and over with. The greater sacrifice is to live for them. I've had husbands who, they come to counseling with their wives and they say, "You know me, babes, I'd die for you. I'd stand in front of a bus for you." And she sometimes says that might help things just a little bit. She wants him to live for her, not to die for her. Well, you know the story. Peter did deny Jesus three times. He wept in bitter sorrow and repentance over this. And after Jesus was resurrected, he forgave Peter. He restored him wonderfully. You remember the first answer that Jesus gave Peter? He said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." You know what Jesus was saying? He was saying, "I want you to live for me now. And by the way, yes, Peter, later you will die for me. But live for me first." Jesus may ask you to die for him. Probably not. Probably not going to happen in Bakersfield, California. But he does ask us to live for him, to be a living sacrifice to him. What does this mean? Well, it means taking everything in your life that starts with the word "my" and evaluating it. My career. God's answer is no, it's not your career. It's the means I gave you to share the gospel and to give to the kingdom work and to provide for your family. Well, what about my family? Well, it's not your family. I have loaned these to you to do with as I told you to do. They're mine. You need to take care of them. What about my wife? It's not your wife. She's mine. You treat her the way I tell you to treat her because she doesn't belong to you. She belongs to me. What about my kids? They're not yours. I've loaned them to you. Raise them right so that at the right time I will lead them to myself and take them where I want them to go. What about my church? That's the one we all fall into sometimes. No, it's not your church. It's Christ's church. And do with it what I tell you to do, not what you think you should do. It's mine. What about my time? Your time? Every breath you take is breathing air that belongs to me. Everything you do is using talents that I gave you. Everything you pick up is using fingers that I made. You don't have time. It's all mine. Now, that may sound a little harsh, but when you are owned by the King of the universe, there's something else you get to be. You also get to be heirs with Christ. So to belong to God completely, sacrificially, is a good thing. That's like hanging on to my 1969 Volkswagen. "No, Lord, I want to keep this." When he's trying to give you a Lexus, let it go. Let it go. Live a life of sacrifice. This is the attitude of a humble, ready servant for the Lord. By the way, Paul's picture of being poured out as a living sacrifice definitely has gospel overtones for us as well. Speaking prophetically of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, he said, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." Jesus was poured out as a living, and in his case, as a dying sacrifice for us. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It was because Jesus poured out his soul to death that we have the privilege of pouring out our lives to him in life. Now, I've talked in very general terms tonight, but as I exhorted you last week to ask those around you how you need to be more humble, I want to exhort you this week to ask yourself and to take time to really think, what are the things in my life that if God took them away, I would be angry with God? Because the answer to that question will tell you the things that you are not sacrificing. It doesn't mean you need to give everything up as some sort of show of sacrifice, but you need to give it up in here. We hang on to the things that he gives us with a very, very loose grip because they don't belong to us. They belong to him. And so analyze those things and let them go. And if you think you're going to have a hard time giving that thing up, then think about repenting of that sin. That we are to live lives of sacrifice. I also want you to analyze what are the areas that you are already sacrificing to the Lord and how could you up that? Because your greater joy comes from greater sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? Time, money, talent. How can you up that? How can you do more? This afternoon, you know, Sundays are an intense day in the Swartz family, but we enjoy it. And Sylvie and I had a brief conversation later this afternoon, and we just talked about, this is so much fun. Our Sundays are just packed, and we love it. Because how much time do we have? Maybe this is my last Sunday, so I'm going to make it count. And I'm going to preach my heart out, and we're going to sing our heart out, and do what we need to do, because time is short. It is very short. I want to stand before the Lord as if tonight was my last night. I want to preach as if this was my last time. I want to kiss my wife tonight as if it were the last time. I want to hug my kids as if it were the last time. I want to write a check when I'm giving to the Lord as if it was my last opportunity to do this and to be sacrificial. What joy there is in that. What joy. Our Father, we thank you for tonight. All that we could ever talk about sacrificing would never come anywhere near the sacrifice that you have made. I cannot even imagine, none of us here can imagine what it must have been like, our Father, for you to pour out the wrath deserved by mankind onto the Son that you have loved for all eternity. None of us could do that. And yet, as John 17 tells us, that you loved us as you have loved Christ, and your perfect plan was to have him endure that horror on our behalf. So may we never complain about the sacrifices we have to endure, because we will never approach what Christ did. Thank you, Lord, for setting the perfect example for us. May we live lives of sacrifice. May we live lives holy and pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to be selfless in our relationships, to be holy Christ-focused in our service to you in every area. Help us, Lord, as we go into the world, into the workplace, to be a force for the gospel, to sacrifice for others, and to let them see what a Christian does. Oh, Lord, let us do that as individuals. We do pray from Romans 1, Lord, that as a church body, corporately, that we would offer our bodies, offer this body, this local body of believers, as a living sacrifice to our dear Lord and Savior and our King and our Master and our Head, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, asking you to bless all here tonight with obedience and with joy. Amen. We're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.